Let's prepare ourselves now for the study of history. And while not the study of the Word of God, certainly the study of history from the divine perspective. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to assemble tonight for the purpose of examining history, understanding evil, understanding how evil and how that evil influenced the first generation of Christians, the declining generation of the Jewish heritage and the client nation privilege, that we can understand these things in such a way, Father, that will help us in understanding history and understanding where we are today in our own history. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Very quickly, we have, first of all, dealt with a major overall outline of the history of Greece that we're going to use. Again, it is not characteristic to me. It is taken out of various books. And one book that you might read will have one outline and very similar. Another book may break it a year or two different, or a century or two, or half a century, worded a little differently. But this seems to be the best handle on history, the 10 sections that we're going to use in our study. You pick up any good book, and the best thing to do is look in the table of contents and get a feel of the entire book. And that basically is what we have in our outline, or 10 chapters of a good book on the history of the Hellenistic Greek Empire. One was the early and middle Hellenistic Greek development, which we have already covered, taking up the Greeks of the Crete civilization, the Cretans, the Mycenaeans. The story of Troy occurred during this time. So secondly, the development of Troy at that time, Roman numeral 2, the late Hellenistic period. And we've already studied the late Hellenistic period. This covered it from 1600 to 1200. And then Roman numeral 3, which we are in the midst of studying, the Greek migrations. This is called the Dorian migrations, 1200 to around 800 B.C. This period is called the Homeric Age, reference to the writings of Homer, and so many things that Homer wrote about, the Trojan horse episode, the war with the Trojans, among many other things in the writings of Homer. Roman numeral 4, Greek colonization, which we will get into tonight, 700 to 500 B.C. And then we have the Persian Wars. Dealing with Persia beginning in 499 to 479 B.C. 6, the Athenian dominance, the city of Athens, and the great names that we have already noted in the 5th century B.C. A very powerful influence in history is the 5th century B.C., and I'm going to show you tonight what gave birth to Aristotle, Plato, these people in their various writings and dissertations on law, politics, government, that highly influence us today. Then the 7, the Peloponnesian War, 431 to 404, very important aspect in the history of Greece, the battles, the wars between Athens and Sparta. Roman numeral 8, Sparta winning that war becomes dominant. Sparta and Thebes dominance and decline, 404 to 362. And Roman numeral 9, Greece united under Philip of Macedon and his son Alexander, who really took advantage of the unifying that his father had accomplished for the purpose of conquering the world. Alexander, you recall, almost immediately took his army and went out to end the Persian dominance and the Persian influence. So really the uniting came under a great man of history. Most people, and rightly so, talk about Alexander the Great, but how far Alexander would have gotten without Philip, we don't know. This is also one of those rare things that happen in history where a father genius gives birth to a son genius. Generally, great men of history will not have a son who will even come near. And you all know the story. Sometimes the sons rebel, react, don't have a place, become very self-conscious about it. And we're all supposed to feel very sorry for them, that their fathers or parents were very wealthy or very genius or very influential, and all of that type of thing. So, and then somebody can come up and say, yeah, well, what happens if you know, father and mother didn't have anything and couldn't influence anybody? That has its problems. So everybody has their problems growing up, is what the point amounts to. Then the last stage, the Hellenistic period, 323 to 146, the division of the Alexandrian Empire and the beginning of Roman rule. All right, let's get to work now where we are. And Roman numeral 1, early and middle Hellenistic development, 2500 to 1600, we did that very quickly. Roman numeral 2, also very quickly, the late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1150 B.C., dealing with the Mycenaean Empire, the Mycenaeans' influence comes in this period. The Etruscans, I don't think I told you, but just to kind of lay framework of the next step, this is the Etruscans enter into Italy, and these will be this is the background of the Romans and what's going to be happening in Rome. That's around 1250 BC. So the seed is beginning to be set, if you please, going that far back at this time. Now that moves us to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3, the Greek migrations, called the Dorian migrations. We have already covered A. And A was 1200 to 1000 B.C. And again, you recall that I beckoned you to pay close attention through this area, because though it is complicated, that complication is very important to us in the development of the New Testament Greek. Very quickly, then, we took up seven things. One, the advance of the Illyrians to the Mediterranean. Northwestern, these are all in order. Two, the northwestern Greeks settled in Epirus and Aetolia. All of these people are moving in. Whether you remember the name, remember the phenomenon from 1200 to 1000. You have a lot of people moving in to the area of Greece. The Dorians reached the island of Crete, went all the way down to the island of Crete, southwestern Asia Minor, and the Peloponnesian area. The Dorians drove the Achaeans to what we'll call Middle Greece. Then you have the settlement of the western coast of Asia Minor. The course of the migration is reflected in the spreading of the most important dialects of the Greek tribes. The three most important, Ion for Ionian Greek, I-O-N, Aeolian, A-E-O-L-I-A-N, Greek, and then the third dialect, Dorian Greek. And all of these are just the three main. You have a great number of the Greek dialects all over the islands, all over the area. And that's what's going to give rise to a problem for Alexander. Alexander, up to this time, like for an example, you can go to the city-states that we'll note tonight, bring them all together. That's never happened, where they had to function all together. Alexander has brought in part of his army from all over Greece, as well as Macedon. And what he's going to have to do is get some kind of a language that all of us can understand. Commands. You're going to give commands. So we have a basic Greek dialect, but you have your little dialect, and you have yours, and you have yours, and you have yours. So what Alexander did, he developed a koine, a common to all of us. So that when you say a certain command, everybody will know. You say a certain order, everyone knows what we're talking about. It isn't Dorian. It has some Dorian in it. It isn't Ionian. It has some Ionian in it. See? But it's common, so that we can communicate now and have an army functioning. And it is that Koine Greek that is going to be used in the New Testament by the writers of the New Testament. So that's what's so important about all of this this period. The invaders, you recall when we left off last week, point 7, the invaders were militarily superior to the people that were there, the peasants who were there, because of their new battle technique. Mounted warriors, they were mounted on horses. You're beginning to see now in this era of the world the decline of the chariot. Chariots are not effective against horses. And a horse rider with a sword or a javelin or something is far superior in mobility to a chariot. So chariots are on their way out in history. We studied this in our study of Isaiah. We studied it in Joshua, some of the history of chariots. It's an intriguing study. Now, I don't expect every one of you to go to the library or the bookstore tomorrow and buy a book on the history of chariots, but it is really an interesting study. The phenomenon and how they gave way, the formations and all of chariots. Go on, y'all aren't interested in chariots, I can tell that. All right, and also their weapons of bronze. Now we move to B. This is where we left off now. We're under Roman numeral 3, Greek migrations called the Dorian Migration. A, 1200 to 1000, and we saw the coming in now of all of these invasions and the people moving in into the area of Greece. Now B, gradual development of a new political order. The gradual development of a new political order. If you please, one of the things, sometimes going from a known to an unknown helps you. All right, the United States, we brought in the forming of the 13 colonies, we had mostly one set of people, and that's why those people were able to get together and agree on a central type of government and how they wanted to function together. But let's just imagine that you had a great influence in one section of the 13 colonies that were English, and then you had another section that were very strong Spanish from Spain, and another area further south or wherever from France, and another from another area. And let's just say they came in, and the French people, colonies in a certain area, and the Spanish in another area, and these others, and they didn't get together and work all of this out. And so you have a little group here and a little group here and a little group here. Our forefathers of the same heritage got together and said, we want to form some type of structure here. But that doesn't happen. What we're going to have to look at here is a gradual. See, it wasn't gradual with us. They had won their independence. They got together. They decided on a declaration and a constitution. And they got to work on uniting the 13 colonies. But just to show you the opposite, that's what you do not have with Greece. So you have B, a gradual development of a new political order with all of these people invading. All right, subpoint one. You have settlements around the ancient Mycenaean castles. This begins the word polis, P-O-L-I-S, for city. Polis, see, this is the beginning. Of course, you're going to start with where settlements already occurred. This was one of the great complaints, you'll recall, in the division of the 12 tribes of the land of Israel. And you'll recall how the tribe of Manasseh really got mad and complained to their own tribal man, Joshua, in regard to, hey, look what we got. There's no big cities here. We need land. And I love what Joshua said. You've got a great deal of land. Go cut down the trees and plow the fields and open it up. Yeah, we don't do that. And what they wanted was it already done. So things will start, obviously, where the castles and these things were. So point one is these are common sense things that I'm giving you as to the development of how these things happen. If you just think through it, it isn't difficult. Settlement started around the ancient Mycenaean castles called the polis area. We're getting little cities now, which led to the development of city-states. Two, settlement in newly conquered territories developed villages, which gave up the old military order of kings and free warriors and gave rise to a new property-owning class, a new property-owning class called nobles. If you want to think in these terms, for this point, Western history of the United States. It would move into the glamour that we all like to think of Arizona, gunslingers, and you know, all the wild people move there and kill everybody and all of this. And then pretty soon you have somebody comes in and wants to put up a barbed wire for his cattle. And so everybody shoots him and tears up his barbed wire. They don't want civilization coming in. That's what you have happening here. It's just the history of America earlier. And you have these people coming in, they're, I own this land. Oh yeah, we'll defend it. And so there's some wars that have to develop now to show that I can defend it. We call them cowboys and landowners and all of that. They call them nobles and this type of thing. And they had their warriors and their workers. Point three in this period, you have the development of a monarchical monarch, a monarchical form of government. This was retained in the border regions of Greece, like up in Macedonia, where Philip will come from. You have a monarchical, mono, one person. A monarch is going to rule. That's in one area. Now, as I go through this, let me just jump ahead. I've got it in notes, but let me jump ahead. Don't get bored, because I'm going to develop this for you. I could, each one of these points almost is a class or a whole section of a book in its own right, and I'm just going over this. This is insulting to the history of Greece, what I'm doing. But so don't even think this is heavy, because it isn't. But watch what's happening, and by the time we come to the 5th century, you'll appreciate, though we won't deal with it, but if you read or have read Aristotle, Plato on law, justice, the city, the polis, all of this, their minds are ready. By the time we come to the 5th century, they are ready to start formalizing some thought by great minds, and they were great minds, on justice and law and order and all of these types of things. Because they look back at everything that's happened in their history, Greece, and they're going to start writing about it now. What's right? What's wrong? What's fair? What isn't fair? You're going to have a slow decline in gods and goddesses. So if you have a decline in gods and goddesses, how are people going to rule themselves? You come out of the age of Israel into the church age. How are we going to rule? Is there a biblical way to rule a nation? No, there isn't. This is the age of trends. So it comes down to the individual life of a believer. And so we have the Christ-centered life rules in the Pauline epistles and the church epistles. But we don't have a Mosaic law to regulate our society. And the society shouldn't be regulated by a Mosaic law. It should be regulated by its own laws, its own trends, its own norms and standards. But this is what Aristotle will start to do, and Plato, and some of these writers, and then other political thinkers, I call them that, in history, will always go back and read. You take almost any political reader, and a student of law, and a student of politics, and a student of these things, they have read, or at least they better have read, all of these things that were written in 5th century B.C., because it's the beginning of Western thought in dealing with these matters. But I just trying to get you a feel of all that's happening with Greece, moving up into Rome, and then the fullness of time, Christ. And then you go into an age where there is no dominant nation as Rome begins to die out, empires begin to rise in the church age, getting ready for our church age study, and what the Christian's place is in all of this. So, point three, the government on the outer edges of Greece is still by a monarch. And he controls. Remember that when we come to Philip of Macedon. Point C, just a few words on the culture. Just a few words on the culture. One, the development of city-states. You have the rise now of city-states. Another fascinating study. That's all I'm going to say. But you have a cultural development of city-states. People do this in America. So this is part of sociology in American history. The development of the metroplex, the development of the city, and all that happens when you bring in all the people to the city, and all of us know it to some degree, the crime and the poverty and the way people are and how fast the people move in the city. You go out to places like Tyler and Longview, well, they just, they moved yesterday for next week. And it's a whole new thing. That's what you study with this thing. And all of that's part of the city-state development. Point two, the development of the alphabet. Now, this is very important. The alphabet, the language, but the alphabet itself. Here's another interesting study. Talking about chariots. If you really want to read a book about history and just to destroy evolution, that we come from monkeys, you read a history book on language. Language has declined. It has not evolved. It has declined. It's become more degenerate. English is a degenerating language. Some of the language of the 3rd century B.C. is unbelievably complicated. Unbelievably complicated. And you just keep getting more and more or less and less complicated. and more without the rules and without the various things. Hebrew is beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Now, they may read it back different and way backwards for us, but it is a beautiful language. Greek is absolutely phenomenal for abstract thinking. But you keep going, and English is pitiful. And I love English, but I'm just saying, in the history of language, English is not a superior language. But let's take a look now. The development of the alphabet. The alphabet became the basis of cultural cohesion more than any other one thing. An alphabet that was developed became the cultural cohesion for Greeks. It was their form of writing, and they developed the alphabet, which they adopted from the Phoenicians. Which they developed from, of all people, the Phoenicians. Please, this would be very comedy. I'd love to give a test. Who are the Phoenicians? All along the coast. The city of Tyre was Phoenician. So they developed a alphabet from the Phoenicians. And they developed it further. They did some work with vowels. Vowels were represented by means of consonant symbols, amounting to the first pure form of phonetic writing. Let me repeat that. Some of you that are into this, some of you could care less. But for those of you who will understand and appreciate, vowels were represented by means of consonant symbols, amounting to the first pure form of phonetic writing. The Hebrew does not write the vowels. If you read Hebrew, there are no vowels in it. Now, what the Masoretes did, and you recall this from our study of the Hebrew, they put in vowels for seminary students like me, and who have to read this stuff and study it and understand it. So they were nice enough to go in and put some vowels in. They're still funny-looking vowels, but they're nevertheless vowels, and I know what they are. But if you read a pure Hebrew book, no vowels. And you knew all of these things. You absolutely knew them. But so the Greeks now start putting in consonants for vowels, greatly influencing our language today. All right? But the point is, they developed this alphabet, and all of them began to develop, to accept it. And they put the Dorian Greek and Ionian Greek and all of that, brought in this alphabet, and now Alexander's able to take advantage that at least we're all using the same alphabet, but we have a different Greek. We have different way of using the words and the endings and different things about it. See? And sometimes in Colossians and some things I'll show you, just this is I'll say it's a Dorian phrase. It's an Ionian phrase. It means that it came from that area. And so this is why Alexander was able to do it. Point three. Brief word about religion, because I want to cover it more in a minute. Greek religion, you have to understand very broadly, the religion involved everything. It was the athletic contest had religious connotations. Theater had religious connotations. Art had religious connotations. And all of these, while you could study them separately, become part of the entire momentum of religion. Greek religion made use of sacred shrines. Sacred shrines. Not so much a dogma as the Hebrews, who had the dogma of the Mosaic law and the writings of the prophets. They were more like, we'd say, more like the Egyptians, more like the Babylonians, more like all of the ancient people. The Greeks, it was a shrine, it was an area. And I'll get to it later, but just talk so you can feel what's happening. The gods would come down, and there were no priests, all of this type of thing. The god would give an oracle. And they'd give the oracle. Sometimes it would be a peasant. Sometimes it would be this woman or this person that would be there. And then they would say, the god said. And you've seen movies where the king has and says, what do the gods say? And a guy goes over and throws some chicken liver on the ground. And he reads the chicken liver, how it fell on the ground. And he consults the gods. So they had a shrine area. And that was very sacred. And it was just mythical. You remember when Paul said, you've got the statue for the unknown god. The stool for him. He can put up the statue if you could find it. And this is the way they were. Just an area, and it was holy. So let's, like many people today who walk into a church, it isn't a matter it's God, it's this building's holy. Something holy about it. It's a worshiping place. And God said, all that's over. We worship wherever we are. We worship in our soul. The temple is your soul. But this is what the Greeks did. They had these areas. Then what's going to happen is, I got it in notes, but I'm just talking. What'll happen in, then we're all going to come there and we're going to have some games. We're going to have some wrestling. But it's related to the religion. We're going to have some theater, but it's related to the oracles of the gods and the goddesses. And so the religion plays, just sort of permeates everything. Just a belief in some type of supernatural power, not God of Israel. Not an absolute God, but nevertheless a concept of God. So let me go now. What they had, the Greek religion involved all of these areas. The use of the shrines, and very important, probably the one of the most important, is the shrine of Delphi. And Delphi is, let me show you where Delphi is. And I know some of you are just dying to know where Delphi is. This is Corinth, of the letter to the Corinthians. This is the Gulf of Corinth, right here. And Delphi is about right in this area. And Mount Olympus is up in this area. And those are your two largest, or most important shrines of the gods and goddesses. So you have the Delphi, and this is where the most important, put it in quotes, oracles. Oracles of Apollo. Apollo is one of the gods. And he gave these oracles. And these oracles are divine revelation. Oracles become very important to the Greeks, and they are divine revelation. Now, these shrine areas, like at Delphi, became the center of activity, as well as of worship. Became the activity of the theater, communication for commerce. And you would go where the oracles were given. And the oracles came from the various gods and goddesses. All of this is very important in Greek mythology. Greek plays influence our operas. And all of the Greek, the Greek mythology, this is how all of this begins to develop now. And during this period of history and with this development I'm giving you. And again, you must appreciate that we're cutting through just unbelievable amount of material. Point four. Athletic contest began to grow in these areas of the religious shrines. There were people who maybe not so much religious in the, well, what do the gods say? So they would go over and have a contest and start doing some things. And so you had the beginning of Greek shrines, meetings, would all encompass Hellenistic Hellenistic religion, the Olympic Games. You and I, we just noted the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were dedicated to Zeus, Z-E-U-S. The Olympic Games were dedicated to him, and that's why they were played. And they were played for the entertainment of the god Zeus, or Zeus. And naming of the winners of the Olympics began as far back as 776 B.C. They started writing down the names of the winners of the Olympics. And to this very day, you and I love to watch on TV at various, depending on the events, but people enjoy watching the Olympics. But it was all started with religion. It all started as a celebration to the god Zeus, and to please him. Just to continue now, the Olympian Games played for the sake of Zeus, just to get it in your notes. The Pythian Games, P-Y-T-H-I-A-N, the Pythian Games were held in honor of Apollo at Delphi. And just to keep it going for you, the Isthmian, I-S-T-H-M-I-A-N, Games were held at Corinth. And Paul will talk about the athlete of the Isthmian Games. But these were held at Corinth in honor of Poseidon, the god Poseidon. All right, let's go to D, where I will, as quickly and rudely, take you through the political structure. One. And again, I'm just going to give you several points without a great deal. Just carry you through some thoughts. One, the development of the polis, the city, the commercial state. Two, the polis was characterized by internal and external independence. Now, what does that mean? It means they're not connected. And I'll show you in a moment how even their gods and their worship were very, very geographically oriented, limited to that area. You'd have a limited area for the worship and things. So the polis were characterized by being internally and externally independent. They were economically self-sufficient. And each was characterized by local cults, religious cults and political cults. Cult there should not be construed as a bad word as it is today. It's the cult or group, a set of people. Not that they were not evil, but I meant they were just talking about a group that had this worship and this ideal, and they had another group that had their ideal. All right, point three. Relations between the various polis or the various city-states was similar to that between nations today. Peace treaties and alliances. So the interrelationship was very similar today, not like between the cities in America, but more than that between nations today. But they're all Greece. Now you begin to can appreciate what Alexander is going to have to deal with. And why, before Philip and Alexander, they never became a great nation. Well, this is why. Why was Persia thousands of miles away from Greece? Way over here is Persia. Why was Persia able to control it for so long? Because they never united. They would argue with each other. And they'd rather fight with each other than get rid of the Persian influence. So that's why Persia, one of the reasons Persia was able to have such a long influence over it. Anytime you have people fighting against themselves, it gives some other force more power. All right, point four. Each polis was not named, each city was not named after its location, but after the name of its inhabitants or its gods. Point five. The polis was protected by a deity, some god or goddess, and governed by the laws that deity decreed. So that by the time we get to Aristotle and Plato in the 5th century B.C., they're going to say, whoa, this needs to be written down. We need to think law. We need to think justice. We need to think right. Now, their premise and all of that can be argued and talked about. I'm just dealing with so that you can appreciate the development of Western politics and Western law, jurisprudence. All right? This is the beginning of it. Rome will have its influence. Of course, Israel's influence is there also. Point six. At first, the monarchical form of government of a monarch, of the conquered was adopted. And you have the Greek word, put it in quotes, basileus. It's the same word we use for Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S is the English transliteration of the Greek, transliteration of the Greek. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, basileus, king. The king did not have absolute power himself, but he was endowed with it by Zeus, the God. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ gets his absolute power from God the Father. You're going to be surprised, I think some of you will be, at the parallels that Satan has duplicated as we go through tonight's lesson and next week in the story of the truth in relationship to Christ and what happened in reference to Christ. It's almost alarming what Satan has duplicated in Greek mythology that relates to our Savior and to what is about to occur in history. All right? So point six, at first the monarchical form of government of the conquered was adopted, and they have the Greek word developing, basileus, which means king. The king did not have absolute power of himself. He was endowed with it by Zeus. Point seven, also in many of these polis, these cities, you have the rise of a landowner group called aristocracy. Landowners. The aristocracy, the rise of the aristocracy, would often diminish the power of the king. And these are all the things that you'll find in a reading of the politics and the laws and things of Plato and Aristotle and all of that. But anyway, you have the rise of the aristocracy that would diminish the power of the king. And you'll notice we're going to have this rise. And Apollo and these gods, you could see how flexible the Greeks were. It wasn't a dogma. You can't think of a dogma in reference to Greek religion. There's no dogma here. Well, wait a minute. You can't own that land and take away power from me. I have my power from Apollo. Well, tell Apollo to come down and check with me on it. And he would go on. And so things would just develop. And because, of course, their religion is mythical. All right, let's move on now. Point seven. In these cities, there had the rise of aristocracy, diminished the power of the king. The rise of, in the place of, a class known as the aristocrats. The aristocrats. Based on owning property, land property. They would have dependents and slaves. Some of them would have paramilitary forces. Something like the old cowboy spreads of the Wild West. The aristocrats would sponsor warlike tournaments, chariot races. The aristocrats developed a leisure lifestyle. Having slaves and people working for them, they developed a leisure lifestyle and these tournaments for their enjoyment. Mark of the aristocrat that is still with us today, besides the owning of land, was the breeding of horses. And this is still a feeling of aristocracy, set you a little bit apart, that you breed horses and love them and train them and can appreciate the beauty and power of a horse. And the horse was very important at that time and throughout all history, and today is still greatly appreciated, even by many in this church. Point eight. You have the development then of the oligarchy. We're going to move from a monarchical government of one to an oligarchy. The rule of a few began to develop in some of the areas of the polis. Few of the aristocrats and few of the people, free people, would start ruling. And the king began to diminish in his power. Point nine, during the 7th and 6th century, and remember, the 5th century, just to relate it, is that important century when you had the names that we're all familiar with, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all of those people, 5th century. Point nine, during the 7th and 6th century, usurpers rose from the aristocracy and made themselves autocratic rulers. Autocratic, ruled by one now. Autocratic in the development of tyranny. All this will lead to the writings of the men that we're familiar with. Now, get this down. It'll help you again to understand Western civilization, America today. During the struggle against the large landowners by these usurpers, they would give favorable treatment to various interest groups and to peasants, or the poor, to support their revolution. French Revolution, perfect study. People who study the French Revolution study the 7th and 6th century of Greece. And that's what gave rise then to Aristotle and the need of writing something that by which people can be governed. Because you can't always just have this development, battle, revolution, all of that. We have to develop some system of law. And so you have some of the best writing of law in Western civilization coming about in the 5th century B.C. You have some of the best writing of law dealing with the French Revolution. And you just study history when certain, you have, it just seems like, why all of a sudden do we have certain thinkers in the 16th century A.D. that dealt with justice and law? Let's see what happened in the previous century or before these men came into being. There was a need for somebody to start writing about government and law and justice. We can't just depend on the gods. Now, the Jews had it, but you understand we're talking about secular history. The Jews had the Mosaic Law, which was perfect, but we're talking about Greece. So we can't just continue to let this thing go in some oracle of a god that we don't even see, we don't know him, how do we know? And this god says this, and this god says that. We need to think about this. And so some men came into history with great minds, genius minds, and develop some of their thought. Contains truth. It is not truth. It contains truth. The writing of some of these men, very good, containing truth, but not truth. All right. I hope you understand the importance of point nine. Point ten. The final stages of the political evolution and the worst stage of the rule of the people developed, called democracy. This was the one form of government that our forefathers in America feared and did not want. In their own writing, they warned us against developing into a democracy, the very thing we've done in this country. So, point 10, the final stage of the political evolution, and the worst stage was the rule of the people, a democracy. Point 11. All of these things, all these 10 points, are important, very important, not only to Greece, but to the study of America today and all of Western civilization. There are a great number of religious and Christian people who would like to think that without any documentation, really, that the Bible greatly influenced the making of our Constitution and Declaration of Independence. And while I will agree it is very true that the Bible did have its influence, it was not the only influence nor the most influential source of our form of government. Originally, as we have in the formation of our government, you'd have to go back and you can study some of the writings of the 5th century of Greece. And you will begin to grasp an understanding of Western civilization, views of government, politics, economics, and as I said in the writings of Aristotle's Laws and other writings, Plato, and even when you go into church history, the influence of such men as Machiavelli, who is extremely influential in our Constitution, much more than the Bible. And I'm not here to discredit the Bible as an influence, but if you're going to be a serious student of the Constitution, please understand it. And we have Machiavelli's Discourses and the Prince and these people. Machiavelli and other men that are important to our Constitution were students of the Greek writers of the 5th century. So that's why these 10 points become very important. All right, let's take point E. Point E, I want to say a few things about religion. This is also important today if you want to understand a lot of the operas and a lot of the mythology and things that so many people are interested in the area of the influence of Greece from this era. Hilgemann, H-I-L-G-E-M-A-N-N. And for the following information, and even for some, a lot that I've given you. Point one, two cultural spheres contribute to the religious development of the Greeks. One of these was the old Mediterranean sphere, the peasant sphere, just the peasant cults. The acceptance of gods and goddesses and the development of the ideal, of the mythical ideal that there's a god and goddesses, gods of fertility, mother goddesses, gods of war, gods of vegetation, goddesses related to the earth and to the world. And secondly, the Indo-European sphere, various waves of invasions, influences from 2000 to 1100, B.C. the development of the pantheon of Zeus, Z-E-U-S, the god of light and weather, the god of the protector of law and creator. Zeus is characterized as a shepherd, as Jesus Christ, as light, as Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd of all mankind. Secondly, under religion, point one being the two spheres that are going to mesh together to form the God, the religion of the Greeks. Much of this now will come into influence in the New Testament. Point two, you have to appreciate from the study of the Greeks, or the religion of the Greeks, why the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, revealed himself not in the incarnate state, but as God to the Israelites. You have to appreciate it historically. Here's what we have happening historically. Historically, we have, and I think it is ingenious. After 40 years in the ministry, it sounds so simple, but again, ingenious. Bob came up with a theocentric view, naming the period and the Christocentric period of history, and dealing with Jesus Christ here as God. Now you begin to understand, I hope. I try to give this to you in Exodus 15, when he would say, "Who among the gods is like thee?" And now we're going to see it even as we move down toward the Christocentric, when God will take the form of man and becomes the God-man. And how the gods and the goddesses that make up the Greek Empire became men and took the form of man. See, they would not become man, they took the form of man. This wasn't true so much in the Egyptian gods and the Babylonian gods and the Canaanite gods. But with the gods of the Greeks, their gods could become man and was God back and forth, an animal. And I'll show you why with some of that. But when in the Old Testament, God, Jesus Christ revealed himself as God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel is unique. The God of Israel is our Savior. The God of Israel is unique. See? So Jesus Christ was known to them as God. And not just one of the gods, he was the God. Then at a point in time in history that we're going to the fullness of time and developing, is Jesus Christ will become incarnate. And Satan has already camouflaged and tried to counter all of this with a lot of Greek mythology, knowing where the history was coming to the fullness of time. You have to remember, Lucifer knew a great deal about the trial that's going on throughout history. So you must appreciate the theocentric and the Christocentric period, God becoming man and taking his place on the earth as God and man in one person. Phenomenal idea. And the death of it, you'll recall what Paul said in Corinth. The death of it to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it just doesn't even make sense that the God-man would die. Gods don't die. And the God-man concept doesn't die. So it's foolishness to the Greek. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. And to you and I, who where we are in history, we can look at history, understand why it's a foolishness to a Greek. Understand why it's a stumbling block to the Jew. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jew? Because they knew him as theocentric. Why is it a foolishness to the Greek mind? Because for God, the God-man to die, God can't die. So you just can't do that. So it's foolishness. The whole idea of the Christian Christocentric idea doesn't make sense. And so you and I come along, we take the mythology of the Greeks and take the understanding of the Jew, and we understand this unique period in the fullness of time when Jesus Christ was on earth, and put it in its proper framework. And we'll add to this the Roman religion, but really the Romans are just going to duplicate their Zeus is Jupiter, and they're just going to give it different names. So let's move on. I just want you to have an appreciation of what's happening. And then you'll appreciate, just from this study, you can appreciate why our God is such a jealous God and why he will not allow idolatry, why he will not allow
The worst of all things was for the Jews to take out of Egypt an idol. And you recall in the study of Joshua how one of the men did bring out an idol. God isn't going to stand for that. You don't have a form of God. God doesn't have a form until the God-man, and then we do not have pictures or any replica of Jesus Christ as in the Christocentric period. But God isn't going to allow statues. God isn't going to allow idolatry in reference to himself. So you begin to understand the attitude of God in reference to history. And the idolatrous ideal will just run rampant once it begins, and it will permeate every area of your society. Look how fast it took. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and they have already built an idol. And it's just amazing the power. Man needs to see God. Man needs to see something that represents God and to have a shrine, have something. That's why even today religious people, their church is sacred. Church isn't sacred. That's why I emphasize John, where Christ himself said, time is coming and now in when God is looking for a few unique people. Who are the new unique people? A new spiritual creation. We don't need a shrine. We don't need a god. We did like a, some kind of a statue. We don't need a temple. We don't need any of those things. We walk totally by faith. We walk totally by the dogma of the Word of God. And that's why we have the writings of Paul and the epistles to the church. But you just put it into the framework of history, and Christianity becomes unbelievable in its influence and its development and what and how different people related and were able to deal or not deal with Christianity. So you have an ideal of why God in the manner that God is. Let's see, point three, the entire Greek mythology. The entire Greek mythology is, of course, while fascinating, it is fascinating, but we simply do not have time, nor is it our purpose to study Greek mythology. But we do have to note a very few things to give you a brief idea of the importance of it and note a few important aspects to understand it. And you have to understand, first of all of them that we could note, you must understand Zeus, Z-E-U-S, and note what Satan has done in reference to the truth of the coming of Christ in the mythology of Zeus. I didn't number these. I'm just going to run through very quickly some things of this god, small g, of course. He was the supreme god. He was, guess what? Father God. Father God, because he was ruler and protector. Be alarmed at some of the, not alarmed, but you'd be amused at the way that Satan has duplicated so many things. When he was born, he was hidden. This is Zeus. When he was born, he was hidden by his mother. Christ had to be taken away and taken care of because of the decree to kill him. Zeus had to be hidden by his mother, who was Rhea, R-H-E-A, immediately after his birth, because his father, Cronus, C-R-O-N-U-S, C-R-O-N-U-S, because his father, Cronus, who, by the way, is the chief god of the Cretans on the island of Crete, who, because he was, it was prophesied that one of his sons would overtake his rule, he ate all of his male offspring. There's a lot more here, but therefore Zeus had to be hidden. And there's a lot, as I said, like for an example, when Zeus was being concealed, he was nursed by, of all things, the nymph. And the nymph is the female goat. So you just pick up a whole lot of the names that we're familiar with, and you go to Greek mythology, and that's where they all come from. Continuing some things about Zeus, when the lots were cast to divide the universe, the underworld went to one of his brothers, one of Zeus's brothers who also survived, named of all things Hades. Hades, which the Greeks, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, have kept as referring to the underworld. And that's the god. Where did the word come from? The word Hades. This was a name of a Greek god who, when the lots were cast for the dividing up of the universe, he, the lot came to him of the underworld. And therefore, in the New Testament, the underworld, Hades. You and I know it as a department, compartment of Sheol, and sometimes referring to the future lake of fire. And so you have Hades, but Hades is the name of a Greek god. And it became the synonymous with the concept of the underworld. The Lord borrowed that name for the abiding place of all unbelievers, a place of torment. The sea, when the lots were cast, the sea went to the god Poseidon, P-O-S-E-I-D-O-N. That's another brother, Poseidon. And the heavens and the earth went to Zeus. Now, something you should know, Zeus was an amorous god, A-M-O-R-O-U-S, a god of love, all kinds of love. And I think sometimes today when people talk about God in reference to love, they have more in mind Zeus than they do the God of the Bible. While the God of the Bible is love, for it declares God is love, God is the God of righteousness and justice. Ours is a God of integrity and the overruling watch of all of the essence of God, including the God of his love, is his integrity. And you know that. But you see, we're going to come now from Greek mythology into the New Testament Greek and have an understanding about their attitude about love. And the Greek words for love, there are several different words. For an example, the Greeks have the word phileo. The Greeks have the word agape. The Greeks have the word eros. These are all words of Greek. The first two, phileo, agape, both in noun and verbal forms, are in the Bible. Eros is not in the Bible. You have to understand what these words mean. And good students of the Bible have pages written trying to develop a concept of what love is and a concept of love from the divine standpoint, because the words come from Greek and from the whole Greek background. So we have to understand what we're talking about with love. The Greek ideal of love, it permeates right now today. There are many denominations now. There are many individuals now who accept homosexuals and lesbians. God is love. He wouldn't kick these people out. And they'll turn right around. They will accept a degenerate form of a sexual wrong much more than they will a normal sexual wrong like fornication or adultery. But God is love to homosexuals. God is love to this, and God is love, and God isn't going to cast anyone into a lake of fire. Really, these people have gone back to really a Zeus form of God, not the God of the Bible. But this whole concept of love is so difficult. And again, I'm not here to praise Bob Thieme, but again, giving us handles like personal love and impersonal love. If you understand what the definition means, it gives you a handle to understand what we're talking about with different kinds of love. Because the Greeks understood different kinds of love. The Greeks thought in abstract. A lot of Americans can't think abstractly, can't even think concretely. But we can't think abstractly either. And you have to do that in the study of the Bible. You have to understand these things. And so the god of Zeus had many, many loves. Many, many goddesses, goddesses and mortals that the god of Zeus would make love to. And you've probably seen pictures and paintings of this period. You saw Zeus as a bull running off with a woman. And you might have thought, man, they were really degenerate. And no, what Zeus was doing was taking this form that he could make love with a mortal woman. He had made love with the goddesses, and he wanted to make love to woman, and he would come in as a bull and take her off somewhere to rape her. And then there are other, one of the birds was another of his, and there's a famous painting in dealing with that, showing Zeus coming down to rape some mortal. He would often take the form to accomplish his sexual desires. And again, all of this very important to their way of looking. And that's why homosexuality to the Greeks, a man loving a man, a woman loving a woman, this whole amorous thing from Zeus, it doesn't prevent it. There's no dogma. It's love. It's, you know, total. They didn't think anything about it. It wasn't right, wrong, wasn't anything. It's love. And there are many people today who are developing that same dropping of dogmas of the Word of God and of a being of God that we know Him to be. And, well, okay, this is a form of love and God's love and that's fine. No, I'm afraid that's not right. But this is the type of influence that we have, and this is where it came back, where a lot of this came from. And the study of all the goddesses and the mortals that Zeus loved and the offsprings makes up the heart of Greek mythology and religion, such as Hercules. Hercules was a son of Zeus from a mortal woman. Apollos and Artemis were his twin sons. And it goes on and on and on. And that's why I say you have to have a feel of Zeus to understand a lot of these things and what's happening. And again, it'll come up and influence us in our study in Corinthians, but also in Colossians, we'll have some of these things. Zeus ruled from his court on Mount Olympus. And he was the symbol of power, rule, and law. Three branches of government, all of which Christ will be during the millennium. Well, I'm not through, and I've got some things. Well, we're almost through with Zeus. Let's finish this up so you at least have this. All right? He awarded the good, and he punished the bad. Again, another concept that has been carried over even into Western religions, including right up to this very day. Not in the Word of God, but accepted by so many people. It's a religious concept. Zeus itself means bright. He is the god of weather. He is the god of fertility. He was worshipped in almost every aspect of life. The Romans equated Zeus with their own supreme god, Jupiter. And Jupiter is the god of love. So you have all of this love thing coming in. So Paul, John, particularly John, who was a genius. Paul was a genius. John was a thinking genius. He was the greatest, pardon expression, philosopher of all philosophers. So he could say, in the beginning, which was no beginning, was the Logos, the word Logos. And John, to understand John theologically, philosophically, what John was doing, it is just, you'll have one of the greatest appreciations for one of the greatest men in history, the Apostle John. Unbelievable mind. He understood all of the Greeks as Paul did. And he had a phenomenal ability. So he starts talking about love like none of the other writers of the New Testament. And if you understand the era of the Greeks and the Romans, what John is doing when he talks about love of God and God is love, you have an unbelievable appreciation of what he's straightening out during that time. Well, I'm sorry, but we have to close. We'll resume here next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study history, to examine it, and to understand as we move now toward the development of the fullness of time. This end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.